Good morning. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be continuing where I left off. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I think we'll start in verse 13 and read through 16. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Gracious Father, we do recognize your holiness today, and we recognize our lack. And we would ask, as we come to you, that you would make up that lack, that your Spirit would do the tasks that we cannot do, that it would bring repentance, that it would exhort us unto holy living, and that it would do this for your glory, that the Holy Spirit, we would ask, he would do this, that we would glorify you. Protect me from error, Lord God, as I do this, and open hearts to receive your word, that we might be changed into your image, and we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 13. I read this as the benediction last time I spoke, as we concluded. And this word therefore is tying this section back to what we've been studying before. And so our first 12 verses were sort of a doxology, a statement of praise from Peter. About the great salvation, he goes into that. He breaks forth in praise early on. Blessed be the God and Father. And then he speaks about our great salvation, and he speaks about how even trials are necessary, and God is using them in our lives. And now he's going to sort of say, okay, we've established that foundation. Therefore, we're going on to something, right? And so this is sort of a hinge verse in the book, and before this, Peter's setting the foundation of why these actions that we are called to do are going to follow. He's laying that out for us. And so this verse 13 is sort of this hinge, and it starts to open a door on how we are called to live if we are children of God. If we are going to gain this inheritance he spoke of, which God protects, this is how you're called to live. And he's going to start here in verse 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action. Again, therefore, the reason, because of what came before. Because you've been born again to a living hope. Because you have an imperishable inheritance reserved for you in heaven. Because you are protected by the power of God. Because you can rejoice in trials, knowing they have a holy purpose in your life. Because your salvation is so great that prophets and angels longed to look into it. They transfer us. Because of those, it transfers us to the logical outcome of his reasoning. I've been reading a big thick book Howard gave me called, it's by Stephen Charnock on the attributes of God. But he has an earlier portion in there, and he talks about a section on practical atheism, he calls it. And he's making the argument that if you can know all about God, and yet if you don't act on it, you are in practice an atheist, a practical atheist. And so I believe that's what Peter is spurring us on to here too. He's going to talk about actions. If you know this, if this is true in your life, there's some actions going to follow, going to flow out of that. I think we're all very familiar with James chapter 1, right? But be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't be a practical atheist. What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? If your faith is real, the outcome is salvation, is the argument, right? I spoke a little bit last time. I used the illustration of faith requiring some action. If I know the bus is going to come past here at 10 o'clock, but I sit in my chair and I never go out there and get on the bus, that bus is not taking me anywhere, right? So real faith involves an action that carries us on. So Peter's logic here, as I understand it, is that if you are born again, like he said in verse 3, that has this great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, right? If you are born again, that demands some action. So buckle up. The rest of this book is an exhortation to holy living despite unfair circumstances. And this, therefore, is changing the emphasis from the glories of our salvation to the expected outcome of those truths. We're not saved to sit around in ease. I think in North America in particular, we have this idea that I'm saved, it's done. I can go live my best life, whatever catchphrase you want to use. And some of us would even reject that notion, and yet we would still practically do that. I'm saved, it's done. I can go into retirement and wait for heaven. And yet there's an expectation of how we will conduct ourselves in our time here. Salvation is like a mathematical equation. I think I won't just pick on the Catholics, but many Orthodox churches have an idea, including evangelical churches, a wrong idea that faith and works are what save you. But salvation comes from a faith which works. The salvation is a free gift, and that salvation will have an outcome of work in your life, right? It's not those works that are going to save you, but they come from a faith that is true. 2 + 3 = 5. But 2 + 3 does not, or 5. Never mind, we're going on. I've lost it. Salvation is from a faith, or gives a faith that works. That's what I was trying to point out. So this is the logic I think that Peter is going through. It's not explicitly stated, but it is implicit in the flow of his thought process here. This is the foundational stuff. This is your salvation. These are the trials. This is the stuff that God is using in your life. Now live holy because of it, right? So, Hebrews 11:1. Let's turn there for a second. A very famous chapter on faith, right? The Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance is the word I want to look at here. In general, that's the assurance is the thing that underlies the apparent. It's the reality, is how Strong's puts it. This word hypostasis is made up of stasis, which is to stand, and hupo, under. That which stands under, a foundation, right? It speaks of the ground on which one builds a hope. And I guess in Peter here, that's what I'm trying to say. His first verses, he was putting that under. He was speaking of our faith, that thing which undergirds it all and holds it all up. So this foundation on which things are built, and Peter is now going to construct something on that foundation he's laid in the early verses. Therefore, because of that, do this. Gird your minds for action. Pardon me. Therefore, having girded your minds for action. Literally, this is gird up the loins of your mind in the Greek. My son's laughing. Yep. Gird up the loins of your mind. Again, we know it's figurative because your mind does not have loins. So the waist and lower back are what they're referring to in loins. And it was a figure of speech in that they would use to get ready for action. Let's look at a couple instances where we can see it. Exodus chapter 12. Girding up the loins. Exodus 12, verse 11. Now, you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Passover of Yahweh. 1 Kings, let's go there too, why not? 1 Kings 18. And verse 46. But the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab unto where you enter Jezreel. I won't make you look up Jeremiah, but again, it speaks of girding up the loins. Jeremiah 1:17. Now gird up your loins and arise and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. So this was a term that they used that meant get ready for action, right? That's the point. You know, the long flowing robes they'd wear would get in the way. So they would tuck it up, stuff it in their belt, and get all the loose ends tight. So they were ready to go and do something active. In warfare, they would do that. If you're going to outrun a chariot and you're Elijah, you could do that. It's being ready for action, and that's what Peter is calling us to here. In modern English, the closest term I could think of in what we might say is buckle up, right? If you're not in a car and I tell you to buckle up, you know, okay, I got to get ready for something, right? There's something going to happen here. Another example I thought of, let's get ready to rumble, right? People say that. Get ready for action. And that's what Peter's saying here. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. Because of this, get ready for action. Pardon me. Jesus uses this term. Let's go to Luke chapter 12. Howard's taken us through here fairly recently, but Luke chapter 12. Luke 12 and verse 35. Gird up your loins. Keep your lamps lit. And be like the men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Get ready for action. Buckle up. So to gird means to encircle, like with a belt, right? So if you were, like I said, they'd tuck everything up in the belt, and it would be girded, held in, ready to go. So, I don't know if I grew up in the 90s and guys wore no belt and the big baggy jeans and they'd hang down like this. And they were always tripping over their clothing. And what happens, right? When you got no belt and your pants are too big, it trips. You fall down, you get distracted. You know, you see people always pulling their pants up because it's a distraction. And I think that's what I'm not trying to distract you. I'm trying to get back to Peter here. What Peter's trying to get at, I think, is don't be distracted. In your mind, gird up your loins. Get ready for action. Anything that's going to distract you, deal with it. Get ready, right? If you don't have your priorities spiritually tucked in, what's going to happen? They're going to trip you. You're going to fall down. You're going to be distracted from what matters. You don't have the right priorities. You're off chasing the loose ends. So, tuck in the loose parts, the things that are going to get in your way, and get ready for action. Buckle up. So, The aorist tense here pictures a past, once for all, completed action in preparation for a course of activity, a strenuous life of obedience. They were to have their minds in constant preparation to discharge the duties or to endure the trials of life, like those who are being prepared for labor or for a race or for conflict, right? That's what he's calling yourselves to here. Think of a construction worker or an athlete or a soldier. They all have certain things they do because of the task they're called to, right? People who work around machinery don't wear loose flowing clothing because it's going to get wrapped up and pull them into the lathe. Soldiers have a certain thing they wear for battle. Athletes wear a certain thing for what they're... So be ready, be prepared, be ready for that and do that. And the middle voice here indicates the action is performed for one's own benefit. Gird up for yourself the loins of your mind. This is not something done to you. This is a call to action. Prepare your minds, gird up your mind. Tuck all the stuff, the distractions, deal with it. The middle implies that the person does the girding in his own interest. The mind ought to be free from any hindrance. For example, worry or fear. Those are hindrances, right, that we can have in our mind that distract us. We're not called to that. Gird up your mind. So, buckle up. Brace yourself. Get ready to rumble. Get your head on straight. Peter is calling us to right thinking here. It's similar to Paul. Let's turn to Philippians 4. He doesn't use the same word, but I think it's a similar idea. Philippians chapter 4. Pardon me. Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellent and if anything worthy of praise, consider these things. Consider these things. Let your mind dwell on these things, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready for action. And back in Peter, there's a flow here that he's going to. He's calling us to prepare, and then we're going to see why we're preparing in verse 16, to be holy, like God is holy, right? We're being called to prepare for something. So keep your thoughts and your mind ready. I was reminded again of people I know who are first responders, you know, volunteer firefighters, or where I grew up, the people who worked on the ambulance were volunteers, and they would always be ready. They'd have a mental discipline of having their car fueled up, of having the equipment they needed ready to go, so when the call came, they could be in action. And I believe this is what's being talked about here. Be mentally prepared. Have that discipline in your life that you're ready to go when the action is called for. So, 1 Peter 13. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit. The NIV translates it, be self-controlled, being self-controlled. So literally, this is free from intoxicants or from drunkenness. But again, we see here it's used figuratively. Being sober in spirit is supplied. But in the context, you can see that this is a figurative speaking of the mind again. And we're called to be sober in spirit. Be self-controlled. Similar to girding up the loins of your mind, right? Your mind doesn't have loins. Your spirit isn't drunk physically. But the present tense here means to continually do this. Carry on. Continue in sobriety of spirit. It's not a one-time thing. This is something we're called. It's our action. It's our habit. We're to carry on in sobriety of spirit. Avoid the things that would intoxicate your spirit. And it comes from an act of voice, a choice of your will. I'm choosing to have a sobriety of spirit. I won't make you look all these up. I don't know if any of you are taking notes, but there's six places this word, sober, is used. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. 1 Peter 1, 13. 1 Peter 4, 7. And 1 Peter 5, 8. And three of those places of the six are commands. It's an imperative. Do this. Right? God is calling you to be sober. And again, in a figurative sense, these are not speaking of avoiding alcohol in particular. That's a different discussion. But what we're talking about here is being sober in spirit, not being intoxicated spiritually. And it's a command, as I said, in three of them. Do this. And that's one of those commands that I've always struggled with as a believer. Like, rejoice, right? I don't feel like rejoicing, and yet I am commanded to rejoice. And so we can only do this in the Spirit. If we're just doing it out of duty, I believe it can become a type of legalism in our life where I'm not really joyful, but I'm going to pretend I'm joyful, or I'm going to force myself to have. We need the empowering of the Spirit to be able to do this. And being sober of spirit is the same way. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit to follow this command, or it will become a legalism. We'll become joyless people who just are very sober because we believe we've been called to that. But what the Spirit of God needs to indwell us, change our hearts, and this can't be a pull myself up by the bootstraps type of a thing. I can easily develop anyway. I'm doing this. I don't really enjoy it, but I'm holy because I do it. And I don't know about you, but that's a trap I often fall into. We're holy because we're set apart by the choice of God, by the calling and conviction of the Spirit, and the redemption and the purchase of the blood of Christ. Not because we keep a command. We keep the command because we've been saved. If we try to keep our spirit sober in the flesh, I think we really have a danger of becoming like Pharisees. They were very sober, and yet they were not saved. Right? There was no holiness in their sobriety. They were very disciplined. They were very sober, and yet they missed the Messiah. They missed the coming. They did it all by the power of the flesh. So there's a warning here, I think, that we need to be careful how we follow these commands. It needs to be empowered by the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, get ready for action. Be sober, vigilant, and watchful. I just wanted to read a quote by Bruce Hurt I found interesting on this. Be watchful, calm and collected in spirit, temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect in this present evil age. It's the image of not being drunk when it comes to spiritual things, and it implies alertness and evaluating things correctly because you see clearly and your mind isn't numb with intoxicating influences. Such a person is able to see things without distortion caused by worry or fear and their related attitudes. He or she is well balanced and does not get drunk on the intoxicating liquor that the world so tantalizingly offers the senses of our old flesh nature. Right? If these trials that Peter's talking about and gonna talk about are coming, we need to have our head on right, or we're gonna be distracted. We're gonna be worried and fearful of these trials. And yet he said, don't be. Here's the foundation. Here's the salvation. And you're being holy in all these trials because of this, right? The antidote, I think, to being spiritually intoxicated can be found in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even to the Father. Pardon me. The antidote to spiritual intoxication is being filled with the Spirit, right? Being filled with the Spirit. So Paul is bringing this picture of being ready for action and having your mind ready too. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he was saying how often as Christians we assume that the curse has affected us from here down, right? My body wants to sin, but up here I've got it together. And we can fall into that trap of thinking, oh, I've got it right. And we're totally under the effects of the curse. Even our mind is under the effects of the curse and the fall. And we need to work hard. We need to prepare our minds to be sober, not to be distracted by all of the things that are going on that are not priorities according to the Word of God. So, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. Fix your hope completely. Set your hope, some say it. Put your assurance here, right? Again, building on this idea of a foundation. This is something solid. We can put our hope on that. This word fix that the LSB uses, right? I like that. It's like attach. If you're fixing something to something, you're attaching it, right? Attach your hope to this. It's absolute assurance of future good, this word, this hope. Absolute assurance of future good. It means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial, to express desire for something good with the expectation of obtaining it. And this hope implies the idea of patience, right? If I'm hoping for something, I don't have it yet. So hope is something that's coming. You need patience. And hope is greater than just a wish or a strong desire. We, I think, often use hope wrongly or in a different idea. We use this term hope as, well, I hope I win the lottery. Meaning I desire to win the lottery, or that would be nice. But hope, the biblical word for hope, is stronger than that. So our desires and our wishes often have no basis in reality, right? I can wish that I win the lottery. I won't, because I never buy a ticket. But I could wish that, but it would have no ground in reality. This hope that is spoken of here is grounded in reality. It's grounded in truth. Again, as Peter has labored to establish before this, I believe. The hope is stronger than desire or wish. It's grounded in evidence. And Peter has spent 12 verses talking about that. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." Right? Hope is something grounded on a true foundation, Scripture being one of those. So that whole section in Romans 15, let's go to Romans 15 for a second. Romans 15, starting in verse 7, I think. Yeah, my heading for this section actually is Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, Therefore, I will give you praise among the Gentiles, and I will sing your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come to the root of Jesse, come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is more than just a wish. It's based on evidence. It's based on a foundation. So, fix your hope completely, actually, back to Peter here, is the main point of this verse. So, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you. So, the first two verbs that we looked at, girding your mind and being sober, are subordinate to this. And I only say that to point out that this is the main flow. Those actions we're called to before are so that we can fix our hope fully, right? The reason that we prepare for action and the reason that we are spiritually sober or watchful is so that we can fix our hope. So those actions are to do this final action. I hope that makes sense. So having girded and being sober, hope fully, or attach your hope, fix it on completely, fully, perfectly. Fix your hope on something, right? So we're called to be ready for action, to be sober and watchful so that we can hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you. We've looked at grace before, but the word is charis from the verb charis, from chairo, which actually we get our English word charity from this Greek word, right? You can sort of hear it in there. Charity. Beggars need charity. Reminds me of Matthew 5. I can't hear the Sermon on the Mount without thinking of beggars, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The grace, the charity given, if we understand our hopeless position, is the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 5. Brothers and sisters, we're the beggars. We need the grace. We need God's charity. Don't let your pride keep you from God's grace. On the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a continuing grace. Romans 5:15 says, but the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So I guess my point, or what I'm trying to point out here, is that I often fall into the trap of thinking that grace is something that came to me when I was saved and I forget about it. But there is a past sense of grace in our lives if we're saved, if we are born again. But yet there's a grace yet to be revealed, it says here. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a future grace. So this is a continuing grace that's spoken of here, right? We have grace in the past. It was past tense for us anyway. And yet there is a grace to come, a grace to be revealed. So this grace is to be brought to you. And this speaks of an entity being moved from one position to another. The entity here we're talking about is grace, right? So the grace is moving from one position to another. It's being brought to you. So from the throne of grace, grace is being brought to you. And it's a present tense verb. It's continually flowing from the throne of grace. It isn't a one-time grace. It's flowing from the throne of grace to us continually. It's being brought to you. And then it begs the question, why all this effort to fix our hope on this grace? What's the why? Why is he calling it to that? And I would say it spurs us on. It's sufficient for every stage of our Christian walk, grace, right? From your first gasp of new life to your final breath in victory, grace is what's going to sustain us. It's what's going to keep us. It motivates us to live as exiles. If we stay in our passage here in Peter, verse 1, Peter, to an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles. What's going to keep you thinking you're an exile? How are you going to live in the world as an exile? Through grace. Grace is going to keep you remembering that I'm an alien, I'm a stranger here, I don't fit into this mold. So grace motivates us to action, I believe, when we see the unmerited favor of God in our lives. And it's at the revelation. So there's, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We talked a bit about revelation the last time I spoke, about the apocalypse, the being laid bare, the revelation, right? So this is going to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus in his full glory is going to be presented, exposed, laid bare. All the immensity of God manifest in flesh is going to be unveiled. When he came last time, he was veiled. When he returns, he's coming in his full glory. He will be revealed. It will absolutely, what Jesus is going to be laid open for all us to see. It's like taking the lid off, right? You're going to see what's inside. The fullness of Christ's grace to us is so immense that I don't think we can comprehend it. When we see him revealed, we will be able to spend eternity with an improved mind examining the grace that God showed to us in Christ, and we're never going to exhaust that grace. That's how that grace continues. It's never going to be used up, or, you know, as I said, for eternity we can examine it and we'll still be seeing the grace of God and being awed by it. That is Jesus Christ being revealed in his true glory. He's going to be revealed as the King, not the suffering servant, but as the King. And he will be the summing up of all things. We ran into this in Ephesians, in my Ephesians Bible study. Let's go to Ephesians for a second. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm getting out of order. I'm supposed to go here some other time. But Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start in 7 just to get the flow. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, which he caused to abound to us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, for an administration of the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and the things on earth in him. That's going to be Jesus Christ revealed when we see God's entire creation plan summed up in Christ. Everything on earth, everything in heaven summed up in Christ. That is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the grace that we're to fix our hope on. Charles Spurgeon has a quote. Remember Jesus till you feel that he is with you, till his joy gets in your soul and your joy is full. Remember him till you begin to forget yourself, your temptations, and your cares. Remember Jesus till you begin to think of the time when he will remember you and when he will come in his glory for you. Remember him till you begin to be like him. Fix your minds, fix your hope on the grace that's to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we're to fix our minds on that grace. And we're to do this as obedient children. Again, we've sort of touched on this idea. He didn't explicitly call us children, but he speaks of us obtaining an inheritance. I think that speaks of our adoption in Christ, right? So in verse 4, Peter speaks of our inheritance, and he says, as obedient children, and we're called to be obedient just as Christ was to the Father. Verse 2 says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of His blood. Christ was obedient. We're called to be like our Lord, to be obedient children. So literally this means to hear under, to listen and submit. And again, that just reminds me of James, right? Hearers and doers. So the literal idea is to be under the teaching and to hear it. But then to do it. So if you are hearing and you're not doing, we get back to that idea of practical atheism, right? I've heard it, but I'm not going to do it. But we're called as obedient children to be hearers and doers, to listen under. Listen and submit is the idea. So, as obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts. The other place we see this word conformed is in Romans chapter 12. Let's just look there for a second. Romans 12, verse 1, I think. No, verse 2. But we'll start in verse 1. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Not being conformed, Peter says. And in Romans, we see the same idea. Don't be conformed. Both uses we can see are in the negative, right? And it's in both cases, it's saying don't. This idea of conformed is being pushed into a pattern or a mold, right? Being squished into something so you have that appearance. And we're called not to have the appearance of the world. We're called not to be conformed, not squished into that mold or that pattern, that worldly pattern. Don't. Not being conformed. So, as obedient children, not being conformed. It's interesting. One, that obedient can be translated conforming. As conforming children, don't be conformed, right? But as obedient children, so being conformed to God, not to the world. Don't be pressed into the pattern of the world. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts. Former, past, right? Don't be conformed to the past lusts. If you are born again, those should be past, not present. Ephesians 4:20, I think we're running short on time, so I won't make you look it up. But in 4:20, it talks about Ephesians 4:21, I'm just going to read it. If indeed you have heard him and were taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus, to lay aside in reference to your former conduct, the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, former conduct, it's past tense, right? Previous, prior, early. That's how you used to be. So, it's not that the new believer has no temptation, but we're to put off the old man who is being continually corrupted, and we're to put on the man, new man who is being continually sanctified. And so that brings me to some questions. You're in church. I don't know if you call yourself a Christian, but do your desires still control you? Are they your former lusts or are they your now lusts? Have your desires changed? This word I think it's epithumeo. We saw it the last time I spoke when it talked about the things into which angels long to look. That word long is, it can be translated lust, but the angels long. The angels have a holy desire to look at the salvation of God. The children of wrath have worldly desires, and their lusts run to evil things. It's the same word, but it's got very different connotations. I was asking my wife if she could think of some English words that have good or bad connotations. Extraordinary is one, right? That something can be extraordinarily good or extraordinarily bad. But I won't go too far down that rabbit trail. But epithumeo is like strong desire. And you can have a strong righteous desire, or you can have a strong worldly desire. And there is a great difference. Do your desires still control you? So as we carry on in our text, which were yours in your ignorance? Ignorance means not knowing, right? You didn't know any better. But ignorance is not bliss, biblically speaking. Leviticus 5:17 says, "Now if a person sins and does any one of these things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, but he was unaware, he is still guilty, and he shall bear his punishment." According to God, ignorance is no excuse. Ephesians 4:17, we've already read it, but or close to there anyway, but Ephesians 4:17, "Therefore I say this, and I testify in the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind and alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." So ignorance, biblically speaking, and we see that in Romans chapter 1 too, that the willful suppression of righteousness. So our ignorance is not, oh, I didn't know any better and I'm innocent because of it. Our ignorance is that we hate God and we are going to suppress His truth in any way we can. And so we know sin. We know unrighteousness. We just don't understand the full scope of our rebellion and how truly our sinful desires are, how truly sinful what we desire are. So our ignorance is no excuse. We know what's wrong as people. We know there's a God. We know we should not murder people. We know these things. And yet, in our ignorance, we suppress it. We hold it down and we chase our lusts following that ignorance. So, in life, I think I've met some people who don't know God, and they seem to want noble things. They want things that seem good, and yet, if they're ignorant of God, they're chasing them for the wrong reasons. Their hardness of heart has the wrong reason to chase those things, and they're still ignorant, and they're still in sin, even if what they're chasing seems good on the surface. So let's carry on. Verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." This is going to have to be a two-parter. I can't, there's a whole sermon right there. But I have to touch on it because it flows through into that, right? We see what we're called to and where it's going. And so we have to touch on it. We'll be back the next time I speak. But God is the Holy One. He's the standard by which we measure holiness. There is no human that you can say that person is holy and I'm going to measure up to them, right? The closest we come is like Paul, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ was imitating the standard, Paul was imitating the standard, Christ. And ultimately, that's the standard we all need to go to. You can imitate godly people as they imitate Christ, but do not set them up as the standard of holiness. We need to remember that, as it says here, be you holy, for I am holy. God's the standard by which we measure holiness, right? And we see here a change. But, verse 15, but. It's a contrastive. It's contrasting something to something else. So it's a change of direction. So it was speaking about our former lusts as children and in our ignorance. But it's contrasted now to So our lusts, our former lusts, are being contrasted to holiness. And by extension, they're being contrasted to the one who defines holiness, God, right? He's the standard. So our lusts are actually in total opposition to God when we're outside of God. In our ignorance, we're not innocent. We're ungodly. That's what our ignorance is. So we're called to holiness here. And I, again, this brings some questions to me. Have you repented of your own righteousness and asked God to apply the righteousness of Christ to your account? Ignorance isn't an excuse. And now you've heard that we're ungodly. Our desires, our lusts, are in fact the total opposite of God's holiness. That's what we desire. That's what we want. So have you repented of that, of your own righteousness, and thinking, no, I want this thing and it's good, and yet not doing it for God? That's sin. So have you done that? Have you repented of your own righteousness and asked God to apply the righteousness of Christ to your account? Some of you may not have. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, have you done that? If you are born from above, if you are partakers in the holy and divine inheritance, we're called to some things here. Strive to work hard, to live like a son or daughter of your Father, the holy God, right? That's where this is going. All this discipline and readiness for action is to holy living. That's the flow of where this passage is going to go. So with the truths of verses 1 to 12, our great salvation, if they are true, they demand something. It demands action. That's what I'm trying to say. So buckle up. Gird the loins of your mind. Get ready to rumble. Remove the distractions. This is eternity we're talking about here. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what we're up against, brothers and sisters. We're outmatched. We're underpowered, and we lack the intellect to do combat with the powers of Satan. We do. We lack that. So we definitely should not be distracted as we go into that battle. That's the one thing we can work on, not being distracted by the things that don't matter. Be sober in spirit. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready for action. Be sober in spirit, not on your own power, but by attach your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Christ is coming back. He outmatches Satan. He overpowers Satan. His intellect is greater far than Satan's. And he is not distracted. Christ is coming back. He's going to be revealed. Fix your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. And that hope, that assurance of grace to come, will be the motivation for us to be holy as God is holy. Spurgeon said this, and I'll close with this. Grace is coming to you with all speed. Jesus Christ is coming. He's on the way to earth. Look for him soon to appear. Heavenly Father, help us in our weakness, in our ignorance, to gird up the loins of our mind, to remain sober in our spirit, to not give in to the fear and the anxiety or the pleasure and the niceties of this world. Help us to live as exiles in this land, knowing that our home is not here. It's in heaven with you. And Lord God, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ will be revealed, that he's coming, and that we can fix our hope on the grace that is to come in Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.